morning. It is good to be here with all of you today. Glad we can make it out for worship. Today, we're continuing in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, verse 21, all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, where Paul is going to give us instruction on how our individual relationships and family, between parents, wives, and even at work are to be lived out. Unity within a church doesn't happen by accident. And if we are not practicing unity within the smaller relationships and households that we belong to, then unity in the church is not going to be very good. I'm familiar with the church, and this was about 30 years ago. So, don't know all the details. I know enough that's important, though. But in this church, you had this couple, and they were pretty much feuding. I don't know if adultery was involved or not, but you had this man, you had this woman, and they were not unified. They were at each other's throats. And as a result, you have this one couple, and their fight is festering and boiling over. And guess what happens with the rest of the church? People start taking sides. And eventually, you have team wife and team husband threatening the unity of the entire church. But eventually, the church manages to kind of contain it, reconcile it to a point. Seems like both the man and the woman were probably doing things they shouldn't have done. And they thought they had it all taken care of until the preacher got up one day and preached the victory sermon for his side of the issue. And that Sunday evening, half the church left and never came back. And about 30 years later, the churches still refused to talk to each other. If we are not unified at home, it threatens the unity of our congregations. So how do we practically maintain that unity? In answering this, Paul's going to touch on three different relationships. Marriage, the relationship between a man and a wife, parenting and child relationships, and also the slave and master relationship. And there's a lot of conversation about how these relationships ought to go in a modern society. What does a healthy marriage look like? Do traditional gender roles have any kind of place in a modern society? How much authority does a parent have over the child? And there's a lot of criticism over healthy workplace relationships. Rather than focusing on just one, then the other, then the other, I want to focus on all three of them at once and the one theme that's going through all of them, and that is how each of these relationships is supposed to be a reflection of our relationship with God. Here is the entire chunk of text. And it's small enough, I don't think any of us can read it, that's fine. I just want you to notice how often it's highlighted in red, though. About 14 different times in this chunk of text, by my count, is some variation of the theme that we are supposed to submit, lead, obey, do something of that sort, just as Christ does, as to Christ, or out of reverence to Christ. And this is probably clearest in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a clear statement on marriage. But then Paul immediately says in verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is telling us, hey, all this marriage stuff that I've been talking about in this chunk of text here, I'm also talking about Christ's relationship with you. Same with the parenting relationships and the work relationships. And we're all going to find ourselves on different sides of the power equation, whether we are wielding authority or have people in authority over us. And we need to find out whether I find myself in a position of authority or submission, am I doing it in the way that God or Jesus would? Am I wielding power like God? Am I submitting as to Christ? Do my relationships reflect the relationship that God has with the church? So we begin in verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, people typically have one of two reactions to this passage. Either you're that, you know, giant alpha male who beats his chest and be like, yeah, I'm the king of my castle, and the wife's supposed to submit. Or maybe you take a look at this and go like, man, Paul, like, ease up. Things have changed in the past 2,000 years. Paul is very often just slammed for his outdated roles on or outdated view on gender roles here. Because this just doesn't fly for a lot of people today. The fact that there is any kind of authority in a relationship that isn't completely and equally divided between two partners is just, well, that's just the patriarchy, is what people like to say. What about equality in Christ? Can two become one flesh if one needs to submit to the other? And then Paul is also critiqued for Ephesians 6:5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Bondservant is the ESV's way of trying to soften the language. Bondservant is slave. That's who Paul is talking to in this passage. And many would look at this passage, they would look at Paul's letter to Philemon as a tacit acceptance of slavery. You have Christians here, and Paul says, don't release your slaves. He says, slaves, obey your master. Even Philemon, a Christian slave owner, isn't reprimanded for owning Onesimus, another Christian, as his slave. And so today you have a lot of people, even biblical scholars, who are critical of Paul in Ephesians. His ethic doesn't go far enough to match our enlightened worldview today. And so there are plenty of attempts to rescue Paul from these outdated views and present him as this progressive who really would have liked to overthrow gender roles and slavery and all of that. But that was simply too radical of a message. Certainly more radical than a crucified Jew who was risen 3 days later and demands obedience. But that's how people like to view it. What we see here, though, is God has designed and does endorse relationships in which some people have power over others. Parents have authority over children. Husbands over wives, kings over nations, God over all. God is not concerned that some people have authority and others don't, but what God and Paul here is very critical of is how that power is to be used. Take, for example, Psalm 72. This is a psalm, and it's dedicated to Solomon, most likely when he took the throne. And it's a prayer to God about the king. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So here we have the king, the chosen servant of God, over all Israel, and look how he's supposed to be characterized. Justice and righteousness. God's justice and righteousness. Which then is going to compel him not to look after himself, but the lowest among society. Judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. In verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. In verses 12 through 14, he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. The reason so many people are critical of others in power is because we see far too many examples of people using power for their own benefits, pursuing their own selfish desires, and typically at the expense of other people. But when God gives people power, he expects them to use it as he did. Give the king your justice, O God, your righteousness. And that justice and righteousness is characterized by protecting and serving those who are under your authority. And God expects that kind of power or authority to be exercised not just from the king, but to everyone who wields power, all the way down to the household. Look at how the husband is supposed to use his authority. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Notice again how in describing this marriage relationship, Paul seems to be talking more theology than marriage. Because just as the king of Israel was supposed to have the justice and the righteousness of God as the definition of his power, as the husband rules in his household, what defines his power is the love of Christ. And we need to always remember that no matter what kind of power we have, at home or at work, anywhere else, it's to be characterized by how Christ used his power. And if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul is praying that we would know all these things. And one of the things he wants us to know is what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Toward us, for our benefit. So just as Christ used his power in service of lost sinners, we have to use whatever authority that we have in service for people who are otherwise very easy to abuse. So when we find ourselves in positions of authority, we have to ask ourselves, am I giving myself as Christ gave himself for me? Is my authority a blessing to others, or do I use it at their expense to bless myself? It is so easy for a man or a husband to read verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and think, oh boy, I am the Lord of this house. I will be waited on hand and foot. Everyone will stay up late so I can sleep in and do whatever I want. Everybody needs to bow to my whims and serve my every desire. But Christ had way more authority than any of us could ever dream of. And look at how Paul describes how Christ used his authority. Over in Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, even though Jesus was equal with God, even though he could have called those 10 legions of angels down on the cross, he did not use his power or his divinity for his own sake. He didn't use it to be exploited. He didn't grab onto it and hold onto it jealously. Instead, verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We are all to submit to Jesus as Lord, but he didn't use that for his own ends. Instead, his power was used in service, washing the church, sanctifying her, literally washing feet in John chapter 13. So we can look at the marriage relationship and pound away at the fact that men are the one in charge. And just for the record, that is what Paul is saying. But what kind of power is God expecting us men and husbands to use? How is that power characterized? God's power is a loving power that is used for the benefit of our wives and our children. Power is guided by the sacrificial character of Christ that he modeled for us on the cross. So whenever we find ourselves in a position of authority, we need to have that same concept in mind. God using his power towards us. Look at how Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Throughout Scripture, there is this kind of sense of poetic justice. You reap what you sow. There is no forgiveness for those who don't forgive. Mercy is shown to those who show mercy. That is, when we treat people in certain ways, we're essentially telling God, this is how I want you to treat me. If people have offended me, I think the appropriate response is to get angry and beat them. What am I telling God his appropriate response should be when I sin against him? Well, anytime we find ourselves in a position of power, we need to remember that God is in power over us. However we wield our authority, we're in a sense telling God, this is how I expect power to be used. This is how I expect you to treat me. Would we be happy if we were treating, if God was treating us the same way that we treat those under our authority? Threatening to get our way, beating anyone who fails, living in comfort and ease because others suffer for us? Or do we want a master who uses his power for our benefit, even at the cost of his son, who is gentle and lowly, not provoking us to wrath? So with this idea of power and authority in mind, one that is used for the sake of others, I think this makes submission and the idea of that a lot easier. Because as we are submitting, we are ideally submitting to someone who serves me with their power, who leads me to my own good, who is mindful of their own position to God. And in this kind of relationship, submission ends up being for our own benefit. Take a look at how Paul addresses the children in chapter 6, starting at verse 1. He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother," this is the first commandment with a promise, "that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." So Paul's quoting commandment number 5 from the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And he notes specifically that this commandment comes with a promise. That is, if you are willing to submit yourself to your parents, if you are going to obey them, it's going to make life a whole lot easier. It's going to go well with you. You are going to live long in the land. Going back to the marriage relationship, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. In verse 29, they are to nourish and cherish it just as Christ does the church. When we are refusing to submit to someone in power who is loving, who is gentle, who is doing it for our own benefit, if we choose to rebel against that, we're hurting ourselves. Because we are being led to something good and we're saying, nuh-uh, no thank you. Just as our rebellion against God is detrimental to our own good, so is our rebellion against the ones that God has put over us. Just like Israel had no king in the times of the judges and faced a moral decline, idols, perversions, and a civil war, our rejection of authority leads nowhere good. When we submit to those in power, Paul says that we are to do so in fear. And again, this is one of those phrases where it's like, ugh, I don't know if that's how I want my marriage or relationship with my parents to be defined. Yet whenever Paul talks about authoritative powers, fear is one of those consistent responses that we're supposed to have to it. In Romans 13:3, rulers are not a terror or fear to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. In Ephesians 5:33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Respect is that same Greek word, phobos, where we get phobia from, fear. Ephesians 6:5, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Again, we read this and we think, is that really God's concept of a healthy relationship where we are terrified of those above us? Can I say that a man who terrifies his wife is also loving her? Again, we need to remember that this model of submission is a reflection of our relationship with God. The fear of those in power is explained by that familiar phrase we read in the Old Testament, the fear of the Lord, most popular in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages from Proverbs in quick succession here. And let's just remember that Proverbs is poetry. And in Hebrew poetry, you often have ideas that rhyme rather than sounds. That is, you're going to have line 1, and it's going to make a statement. And then line 2 is either going to expand on that, explain it, intensify it, or maybe even make a contrast that gives us a better picture of the whole. So here we have two lines. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. There's line 1. It's expanded on or contrasted in the second line. Fools despise wisdom instruction. What's the fear of the God? It's knowledge. It's submitting to his wisdom and instruction instead of rebelling against it and despising it. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The fear of the Lord is entrusting him more than ourselves. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Fearing God leads to longer life. It's also the way to a better life in Proverbs 22:4. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Fear of the Lord is having the soft heart that refuses to rebel against him. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. To fear God, simply put, is to entrust our care to him, even when we don't understand or agree with it. Paul is saying that when wives, masters, we to our government are in a position of fear, he's talking about this kind of submission, one in which we are willing to entrust our care to another, just as we have entrusted our care to God, to care for us, to raise us up. There's the ideal relationship between one who is in power and one who is under authority. But that's not the world we live in. Putting this lesson together, it's like, okay, here's the ideal situation in which those in power will do it beneficently, and those who submit will honestly be taken care of by following them. But we live in a broken world in which the people in power use it for themselves, and in which people who are under authority are often worse off for following it. What if I'm not in this ideal situation? What if I fear my husband or my parents, not for my own good, but because I fear the pain and abuse that they bring into my life? Paul here nowhere says that we are to submit only if the powers that be are godly and wonderful and perfect in every way. When Paul wrote to the Romans saying that we need to be in submission and fear the government, he was talking about the Roman government, in which you bow down and worshiped Caesar as king, who had authority to persecute and murder God's people. God doesn't hide the fact that some of us are going to be submitting to some unpleasant people. But as we do so, we need to remember that even if we are submitting to unpleasant characters, we are still submitting as to the Lord. And submitting to some people will not lead to our immediate good, but every time we submit to God, it will lead to our ultimate good. Think about Jesus. His life was characterized by submission. And where did that lead him? Straight to the cross. Would we say that that was good and healthy for him? And that the people in power were being responsible by doing that? But Jesus submitted anyways, even though it didn't help his immediate good. But 3 days later, when he got back up, his submission did lead him to his ultimate good. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even when we are submitting to evil people who don't always have our best interest at heart, even people who do have our best interest at heart are not going to be able to lead us perfectly. But even when we submit to those people, we are submitting as to the Lord, showing that we value obedience to him over everything else. And we submit to him not completely understanding or knowing why or how this can turn out for my good, but trusting that God is going to exalt us one day. And like all discipline, it's painful now, but it can and will bear the fruits of righteousness. The relationships that God has given us are for our own good. The only reason they aren't is because we have people who rebel against them and people who misuse that power. And so if the ideal use of power and submission to authority exists, it should exist in the church. And so we should be looking to each other, and as we're wondering, what power do I have, and how am I using it to benefit people? And as I am submitting to those who have authority over me, how am I demonstrating my fear of the Lord in my submission to them? When all of us are busier thinking about everybody else, rather than selfishly hoarding everything to our own, unity is the result. And maybe if we were all a little bit better about showing this relationship with each other, power that serves, submission that trusts, maybe people would start reevaluating their concept of God. Because there are so many people out there who look at God as this petty little tyrant who demands obedience just because he's the big guy on top. But as we model God's power in our relationships, we're showing people this is how God wants to be with you. And when we submit to God, it will always lead to our good. And so we need to stay unified. We need to stay submitting to God, to one another. If there's anything we can do to help you with that, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing a word of encouragement.